Let's have a word of prayer, please. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful again to be on the receiving end of your lavish blessings. We are grateful that there is a peace from heaven that's come by way of Jesus Christ, a peace that the world can't give and it can't take away, but a peace that only you can impart to souls forgiven of sins and folks that are earmarked for heaven above. We are glad that you have allowed us to be here on this very beautiful day and to have the opportunity to hold your word in our hands and trust it by the grace of the Spirit of God that we might have it implanted in our hearts and be able to live by it, act upon it, and use it all, Lord, for your glory. We ask, Lord, that you might accomplish in our lives today here and in our sister churches that which is pleasing to you. We look forward to your arrival and our prayers, as always they tend to be, we would not be disappointed at all if that occasion would happen today. But Lord, until the day comes, help us to be faithful and help us, Lord, to be enthusiastic at whatever our hand finds to do. Help us to do it with all of our might. Help us in this for Jesus' sake. Amen. In Romans chapter 12 this morning, let me dress up by way of review for a moment to get here. Last time we were dealing again with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and we focused in on the word filling. Last time we met and pointed out a number of things that it is to be considered. It is sweet to the taste, as fruit is. It is sustained as one is led by the Spirit. And of course, it leads there to the presentation of a living sacrifice that we will touch upon momentarily in Romans 12. But it is also to be noted that it is this vessel, the temple of the Holy Spirit, is susceptible to leaking by way of grieving, according to Ephesians 4. And when we grieve the Spirit, we lose the fellowship of God. We do not lose the relationship, but we lose the fellowship. And that should be a burden to any child of God born from above. And yet there's a solution, as we pointed out, to repair the leak, 1 John 1:9, to confess, to be assured of cleansing, forgiveness. And then we would begin this morning by saying to you that the filling is evidenced in worship. Worship of a particular, very narrow kind. John's Gospel, chapter 4, speaks about worshiping God. Two components essential to that. One, of course, touches upon our subject matter in this hour, the Holy Spirit. But those two components in worship are that any worship that is pleasing and acceptable to God must be done in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. We would take note that the spirit and the truth will lead to the point of sanctification, which we understand is in essence the holiness of life. And it should be noted that when you and I are filled with the Spirit, in spite of what the analogy may picture for us in filling a cup or to the brim and so forth, to be crammed up, loaded, Dr. Pickering makes the observation that when we are filled with the Spirit, we do not receive more of Him so much as He receives more of us. And when we think about worship, it is in a practical way to be applied this way, that the established time for worship, the established time is but a reflection of time established. And the broader picture where worship is concerned takes us beyond the compartmentalization of worship that occurs in a narrow time frame of an hour per week, when we understand that worship is 24/7. That's the time that God establishes for His people. so that they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Truth of the matter is, this that we do today on the Lord's Day is a reflection. It should be a reflection of what has been going on all week long in our private personal lives. So think about that for a moment. And so that brings us then to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I read these verses this way. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Okay, just so that you know, brethren is key in the verse because it identifies the addressee. Brethren. Brethren are the only people who can make this kind of sacrifice. Brethren are the only people that are would be willing to make this kind of sacrifice. Unsaved people do not. They are not willing. It doesn't cross their mind. They are unable. Hypothetically, even if they were so inclined, the offering that they would present in their unregenerate state would not be at all acceptable to God. So I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy... Let me backtrack a little bit. I forgot one other idea that came to my mind. When it is said that worship must be done according to spirit and in truth, and we just mentioned the lack of inclination and the lack of ability on the part of an unregenerate soul to worship, it touches upon a very fundamental principle of the modern church growth movement that seeks to draw into a building or a location, seeks to draw in the people of the world to engage in a form of worship so as to expose them to the living Word of God. The truth of the matter is that when worship is administered according to the Spirit and truth, there is nothing about that worship that is at all appealing to lost people. And so with that said, then of course you have to broaden the appeal by shifting the focus away from education and edification to entertainment, to bring them and to hold them. Now the intentions are good. Nobody will dispute the intention of hopefully that by and by that person, when they hear the scriptures, will hear the gospel and God will save them. And He has done that. He has. But that's not the rule. It is an exception. So I say again that the only kind of people who would come to Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 show any inclination or willingness at all are people who are the brethren, saved people. And so Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 narrows the focus on filling. A living sacrifice brings out two fundamental considerations. When you settle upon the word commitment, for example, a living sacrifice speaks to an all-out commitment. All out. It also touches upon the truth that a living sacrifice requires that the sacrificer be all in to the act itself. You're all out, you're all in. There's no partial rendering anywhere around the edges of a living sacrifice. We draw from that concept, the Old Testament sacrificial ceremonies in which the priests were to sacrifice the lives of lambs and goats and oxen and bullock. None of those animals that was ever brought to the priest for sacrifice under their system, none of them ever did it partially. No priest simply cut off a horn or the tail or a hoof, which would suffice for the sacrifice at hand. No, it required the beast to be all in. in order for the sacrifice to be effective. Now, the New Testament church, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit does not require the living sacrifice to be taken to the literal extreme. But there's a figure here. It's illustrative of the sacrifice that's made by you or by me that requires an all-out commitment of ourselves, all-out dedication of ourselves. There can be no middle ground. And then when you attach that and apply that to the concept of holiness, sanctification, in which we understand that a person, when they are all in and they present themselves as a living sacrifice, do so for one purpose. It is done for the offering is given to God that he might have the exclusive rights to the sole use of the sacrifice, sharing it with no one else. It's all his. So I come back, Romans 12 verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye, this is a personal thing, brethren, that you present your bodies, a living sacrifice. And then it begins to qualify the sacrifice. And the first word out of the gate is the word holy, which is then acceptable to God. And he says that that is your reasonable service. Now the word service there could be accurately rendered for instructive purposes as worship. There's not a whole lot of distance between the concept of service and worship. So we could say literally that this sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship, requiring then that the nature of reasonable worship or reasonable service is that which is all in, no middle ground, no holding back, no trimming around the edges, but an all-out dedication of oneself for the exclusive use of God in whatever way he decides to use us. No reservation whatever. Now, in Romans chapter 6, we want to maybe ratchet down just a little bit more, tighten it up some, in Romans 6 in the 19th verse. And I want you to focus in verse 19 on the word members. Members. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. And he proceeds to say this, for as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and now to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now, yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. We come back and we focus on the word members. Exactly what does that involve when he refers here to your members? From our previous reading in Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2, it's certainly going to involve your body. You know that you are, as created by God, a tripartite being, three-part being. You are a creation of God that has a body. You have a spirit. And you have soul. Body, soul, and spirit. That's all of you. Now, when man sinned in the garden, as borne out by Paul in Romans 5, verses 12 through 14, when man sinned, he fell body, soul, and spirit. He then became all out for sin. His nature became depraved. And so the inclination to meet there in the garden with God, following sin, was now interrupted. There was no longer the willingness to meet with God in worship, but rather because of sin entering, there was a hiding. What was hid? The body was hid. The very spirit of it was involved. And the soul, which was, well, essentially, when spiritual death occurred as it did to Adam and Eve then, the whole membership, so to speak, was touched. Adam would eventually die, his body would be put in the ground. But when he sinned, his spirit died. His soul, the same. And so now, the apostle says, as you have, once upon a time, prior to being saved, yielded your members, body, soul, and spirit unto uncleanness, to iniquity. Now that you have been saved, even so now yield your members, body, soul, and spirit, here in the 19th verse, to righteousness and holiness, going in the opposite direction. And so glorify God in your body. Now, we would make this observation with respect to the body. The body is very important. If none of us had bodies and we were all simply spirit beings, we wouldn't be able to see each other. Now, for some, that might be a good thing. Some might prefer that. But the fact of the matter is, bodies are external representations and evidence of what God has already done in creating and procreating. It's external. So what is evident externally and in spirit, which is the internal governance, which are God's, the externals and internals both magnify Christ. If and when you yield your body, soul, and spirit to righteousness unto holiness, it tends to magnify Christ. When we speak about magnifying, it is done in a sense that nothing which appears or the unseen motives which drive such discredit our Lord, but rather elevates Him to prominence. And so, when we take this all, this presentation of the body, this living sacrifice, Romans 12 verse 2 goes on to tighten down the lid a little bit further. Be not conformed to this world. Now just say that over a couple of times. Just quietly to yourself. Be not conformed to this world. The word conformed means to take the shape of, or to acquire the inclinations of, or to allow that which does not edify the soul, which serves no spiritual purpose for your growth in grace. Do not let those pressures of the world conform you into its shape. And so he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now think about the will of God for a moment. The apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, and he said this to them in the later part of that book. He says, be not unwise, Ephesians 5:17. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Okay, that's pretty broad. If I say to you, first of all, are you interested in knowing what the will of God is? I'm sure that without any dispute, everybody in the room said, well, yeah, that would be good. I would like to know what the will of God is. But with regard to what? Well, there first must be, if I catch what Jesus said in John 7:17, if I catch the sense of what he mentioned there, that any person who wants to know the will of God must be willing to do it before he knows what it is. So if we come back and I ask you the question, do you want to know the will of God? And you say, well, certainly. Well, are you willing to do it before you know what it is? Now what would be your answer? So, well, that depends. That depends. I may not be willing to do it once I find out what it is. Now measure the implications of that attitude or that position that a person takes. Generally speaking, everybody wants to know what the will of God is. But God typically does not reveal His will unless a person is already determined to do it in spite of what it turns out to be. So I can give you some for instances, just sort of for your intellectual stimulation and your heart stirring. I'll give you a couple for instances. And let's just see if we go point by point, if this is sort of something that you might be taking into consideration. Would you like to know what the will of God is concerning sexual promiscuity or fornication? Would you like to know what the will of God is? Now, before you answer, remember what I said, the premise is, yes, I do want to know what the will of God is, but I also know that God wants me to be willing to do the will of God before I know what it is. And so if I say to you, do you want to know what the will of God is concerning fornication? And you say, okay, I'll bite. What does he say? Now, we lift it up out of the realm of opinion. Mine or yours. Your opinion, my opinion, we're all on that par of equality. Essentially, it means nothing unless it conforms to God's opinion. And God seldom gives his opinion as though he was trotting it out there on a trial balloon. God doesn't give opinions. He deals in absolutes. He always deals in absolutes. There's not God's opinion and Don Trump's opinion or former President Obama's opinion or Comiskey's opinion or Claypool. It doesn't make any difference. God deals with absolutes. Now, that means we find what we want to know about God's will. Question now, question of the hour. Where do we find it at?
What?
You are so fast getting around the corner, Shane, today. I just can't believe it. You must have had a hearty breakfast before you arrived here.
He's awake.
He is. Good. Okay. Stay with me, Shane. Stay with me. Prop them eyes up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. You're going to focus on a word now that is an absolute word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. What do we read there? Pretty clear, huh? This is the will of God. Even your sanctification. That you should, and here's the key word. There's not any pliability. This is not a fudge word. Okay? You should abstain from fornication. You should abstain from fornication. Now, have you ever heard this statement before said here in church? Have you ever heard this one before? Like, what one generation tolerates, the next generation carries to what?
Extreme.
You've heard that before? Okay. Now, when we look at a place like this, we're sort of thinking, well, you know, when a person is free, white, and 21, they ought to be able to make a sane, sensible decision on a subject like this. And basically, this is an adult-themed circumstance. Adult-themed. This is not something you talk about among the children present. We don't talk about this. But let me just share with you something. This wasn't news to me, but I was surprised to hear it from a face-to-face source. But I have a niece-in-law who's a guidance counselor in one of the Pittsburgh area schools. We won't mention which one. She was relating the story that probably the number one problem that her office faces in her school, and her area of supervision involves 11-year-old kids and a little bit under, 8, 9, 10, 11-year-old. The issue that they are now dealing with these kids is sex. They're having it on the bus, coming and going. She relayed a story to us last evening that and I don't know if she witnessed this or her, one of her colleagues mentioned this to her, but there was a, they were, in the gym or in the cafeteria someplace, and over in the corner there was this group of girls all huddled around in the corner. Very intently, you know, and so they walked by and they were all over there trying to console this other little girl, 11-year-old kid, because that little kid told them that she was pregnant. Now, I say all that to say this, that what mom and pop tolerated was no doubt tolerated by their mom and pop. What one generation tolerates, the next generation carries to extreme. And so now you're seeing babies having babies. Now the solution is going to be in a secularized circumstance. Forgive me if I get off on a rant. But the solution in a secularized society is going to be, well, you can't possibly have an, a little 11-year-old girl having giving birth to a baby. You've got to take her to an abortuary. So let me ask you this. Where does that kid's life go from that point on? In the dumper. So what's the solution? Let's talk about the will of God. But oh, we can't do that lest we violate church and state. You cannot bring that stuff into the lives of the children. Because somebody down along the line, one atheist parent out of 900 school families is going to call the ACLU and sue the school, and they're going to say, well, we just don't have the money to defend ourselves, and the taxpayers would be upset because we would hire lawyers to try to fight this off, so we're just going to go ahead and bow the knee and concede. No Bible, no doctrine, no teaching about Jesus, much less the will of God in the secular sector. So we take it out of the realm of the hypothetical, and it's real. This matter of knowing what the will of God is. And the key word in the reference is the word abstain. Abstain. From where you sit, what does that mean? In two words, what does abstain mean?
Not partake.
That's three.
Stay away.
Stay away.
Don't do.
Don't do. That's the Chinese translation of abstain. Don't do. Or Tonto's explanation. Don't do kemosabe. I like Tonto's better. Poor Tonto. Go to town. You want to go to town, Tonto? Just hang around the bank and see what you see. Don't do kemosabe. You go. Poor fellow goes to town, gets thumped every time he goes. Paul said, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. In or on any circumstance. Any circumstance. Now, come to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. This is one of those verses where as soon as the address is given out, eyeballs roll into the back of the head because, oh, here he goes. On one more of these. Oh, hurry up. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world. Remember what the apostle Paul said? Be not conformed to the world. Don't be pressed into its mold. Do not take its shape. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Apostle says, be not conformed to this world. The Apostle James, now this is the third witness. There's Paul, there's John, and James in chapter 4, verse 4, says this, that if, and this is hard now. He says, a friend of the world is the enemy of God. To be a friend of this world, to give the world priority in the choices that you make, for yourself or your family or your friends, is to be an enemy of God. Now, who wants to be there? You look at James chapter 4, and there's a word, at least in concept, comes in here, and it brings up what subject again, just previously discussed. Who are the addressees in verse 4? So we got masculine, feminine. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now please notice he's talking to Christian people. Jews. Christian people. And he titles them adulterers and adulteresses. That on the physical level implies sexual promiscuity. But he's not so much addressing the physical nature of the promiscuity as he is the spiritual. And there is a bona fide analogy to be made here. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And so we, knowing what the will of God is from the previous passage of scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where the key word was what? Abstain from fornication. Abstain from sexual immorality. And if that principle is true physically, literally, then it must also be equally true spiritually. And you can employ the same logic. Abstain. Abstain from the adulterous relationship as the bride of Christ with another lover, cast here as the world. To be a lover of the world is to sleep with the world, even though you are the bride of Christ and he's the holy bridegroom. In the normal, natural Christian home, is that kind of conduct, whether it's the wife or the husband, tolerated by either one of them? Shouldn't be. Is that kind of conduct tolerated in the church community? Where there is the physical adultery, most churches that have any moorings in the scripture are going to act on that. And I know people will say, well, look, that's very private. You can't get into a person's private life. What they do behind their closed doors, their business, none of yours. Well, bzz, you hear that buzzer? Wrong. The church acts upon it, or should. Same thing is true when it's a spiritual adulterous relationship. Well, where a person goes on their own time, on their vacations, or in their recreational pursuits is their own business. Ain't none of yours. And here you listen to the buzzer. Bzzz. Wrong again. Consider what's at stake here. The goal is to prevent adultery from taking place or reoccurring in the life of a child of God who has promised an all-in relationship to the Lord Jesus himself. We find another place in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at the 11th verse. We're trying to determine the will of God on some of these issues. Please notice who is being addressed. Second word in on verse 11 is the beloved Christian people. Dearly beloved, the Apostle Paul uses the word beseech here. That's a different kind of word than he says, you better do this or else. Or if you don't do this, there's going to be trouble here. No, the word beseech is a gentle term where he relies upon the indwelling spirit to bring the weight of his presence to the life and times and the conduct of the person who is facing this issue. And he says in this 11th verse, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, key word now, abstain. Now guess what? Guess what? This word, the word abstain here means exactly as it did in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, same thing. Abstain. Abstain from fleshly lusts. That's where you would allow body, soul, or spirit to be contaminated by sin, sinful desires, and sinful passions. That even involves the notion that a person can never partake physically of an evil, but be just as complicit as though he did. You follow what I'm saying there? In other words, a person's thought life, you know, Paul says in Romans chapter 12 verse 2 about the mind, a person's thought life can render that person culpable to evil even as much as a person who actually physically engages in the transgression. So he says here, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. And what is it that these lusts do to your soul, your member? Yeah. Who wants to be at war all the time? Only crazy people go to war. Only crazy people make war. And there's a difference between going to war and defending yourself, but only nutty people would have war. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul. Key word is abstain. A battle is set. And this is a battle we must press to win. Then it comes to this matter. And this is pretty difficult. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to see this word again appear. 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at verse 22. See the key word? Now, if we were to take one word, we're not going to do this. Scripture advises you never do this. But if we were to take one word out of that verse, we would have unanimity. Everybody would be in agreement without any fudging of the text. And that word would be, abstain from all evil. Just remove appearance. Just remove appearance. We could all agree, yes, we should abstain from all evil. Anybody would dissent from that notion? Well, the scripture says abstain from all appearance of evil. I'm reminded of a dutiful housewife who remained unnamed. It's legendary. She always had to ride herd on her husband's dress shirts. And husband would frequently come to his wife and say, "Well, look, does this shirt match this tie, this shirt, this jacket?" Yeah, okay, well, she gives her advice. And sometimes the husband would come to his wife and he'd be holding his shirt up to the light and he says, "Look at this collar. Does it look grungy to you?" Grungy, of course, is a figurative speech for dirty. I can't remember if I wore this or not. What's it look like to you? And so the dear wife, after years of going through the same yarn, finally just sinks her head and she says, "Look, dear, if it looks dirty, don't wear it." Simple as that. If it looks dirty, don't. Abstain from all appearance of evil, even if to do so brings you to that unenviable position of erring on the side of caution. Think about this matter of appearance of evil. Jude talks about, as a matter of fact, when we talk about the dirty white shirt collar, Jude talks about hating the garment spotted by the flesh in Jude 1 verse 23, hating the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, I draw from a quote to bring this to a practical conclusion and application this morning. And I quote Dr. Pickering this way. He said, "Let us speak plainly." And that's what he always did. Whenever he was finished doing what he was doing, there was no doubt in anybody's mind exactly where he was coming from and where he was going to get to. Here's what he said. Okay, he said, "Let us speak plainly. Christians who read trashy publications, watch questionable TV programming, and in his own words, attend, as he would call them, shady places of amusement, or indulge in body-destroying habits, participate in the mood and the pleasure of this world," end of quote, to which I add, "or ponying up to the bar and drinking craft beer," or engaging in social cocktailing as an attempt to reach people for Jesus under the flawed notion of Christian liberty should not presume to be living for the Lord, much less fancying themselves to be Spirit-filled Christians. And so he says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Moses put it this way back in Exodus 23. If you would like to know the practical definition of abstain from all appearance, here's what he said. Moses gave us this commentary in Exodus 23:7 when he said, keep thee far from a false matter. Keep thee far from a false matter. Christian liberty, wrongly understood, brings the current or the contemporary Christian into this way of thinking. The contemporary Christian knows that there's a line that's drawn between the spirit world and the world of the devil. They know that there's a line that's there, and they are determined never to cross the line. Never. But what the contemporary Christian will insist on doing is employing Pharisaical legalism by trying to get just as close to the line as he can without technically stepping across it to salve his conscience and say, I have the liberty to do that. All well and good. But be not unwise, but understand what the will of God is. Moses said, keep ye far from a false matter. Don't even get close to the line. Don't even have the arrow pointing in that direction. Embracing the whole biblical concept and the will of God concerning repentance. Repentance has a person going in which direction in regard to the line? The opposite direction. The opposite direction. Pray with me. Our dear Father and our God, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Now, dear God, give us grace sufficient to obey for Jesus' sake. Amen.